Turn with me to Acts 15. Back in Acts, after an extended detour into the book of Galatians, following Paul as he sojourns. Last weekend, last Friday and Saturday, I was with my family at Evangel University. My daughter was visiting there, is considering attending there next year. We were talking to one of the professors, actually a lot of the professors, but one in particular from the English department, I think. She said, "Where are you from?" Because that's a good ice-breaking kind of a question. And we said, "Wichita," because, well, we are. And she said, "Me too." She said, "I was born at Wesley Hospital." My daughter said, "Oh, that's so cool, because our church is right down hillside from Wesley Hospital." She said, "No kidding. I went to elementary school down hillside from Wesley Hospital." And my daughter said, "You went to elementary school in our church." She said, "No, you're having church in my elementary school." And what was really crazy is as we got, you know, more with the conversation, she used to live just two blocks up Chautauqua. And I said, "Okay, Mount Vernon and Hillside is closed. I drive by your house, your old house, like every day." The church wasn't here when she moved away. And I was trying to figure out where it was, because this church has domiciled in a lot of places. It was at Curtis Middle School over on South Edgemoor. It was in a church building on Lulu. This is back in the 80s. Met for a while in a synagogue on South Kansas. For a time, it was in a church building at Market and Lincoln, and then at McCormick School, the school museum at Lincoln and Martinson. And then before I was here, the church moved to this building, and I came in 2010. So this is the only place I've ever known the church to be. But that sort of, you know, nomadic thing, that tribe of Dan thing, it's not unusual for Calvary Chapels. Churches with longer histories tend to own their buildings. You know, they started paying it off in the 1800s or the 1900s. And sometimes you see, you know, little Baptist fellowships that have, you know, six little old ladies, and that's the church, but they own their building, and they have, and they're not letting go of it. Calvary's were a newer tribe, and so we tend to move around. A lot of Calvary's rent and do portage church. I've taught, I've filled in at Calvary Chapels that have met in schools, in dance studios, in movie theaters, in parks. And my home church, when my home church was planted back in the 80s, for a time it met in a funeral home, which is, yeah, kind of weird, but no one has funerals on Sunday morning. So, you know, little chapel space was free. A lot of Calvaries, and not just Calvaries, but a lot of church startups, many will rent space from Seventh-day Adventist churches for the same reason, I guess, that we were in a synagogue here for a moment. Seventh-day Adventist, as the name implies, are adamant about observing the Sabbath, and that Saturday is the Sabbath, so they're not used on Sunday mornings. And it doesn't always work. There are some Seventh-day Adventist congregations that are so dogmatic that Sunday worship is unbiblical. They won't rent to a church that wants to rent on Sunday because they feel that they would be partaking in our sin. Which brings us back to the question that we've been considering for several weeks now as we've sojourned through Galatians. What Old Testament rules or restrictions should carry over to the church? And that's been debated as long as there's been church. Still debated today. We've talked a lot about that, as I said, going through Galatians. As we turn back to Acts, we're not going to run away from that question. It's going to follow us, as we see this morning, the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 take up that same issue. Just to get our bearings, it's the year 49 AD, give or take. 49 plus or minus a year. Could be 48, could be 50. And the issue that Paul's been talking to us about in Galatians is still very much alive, because he wrote the letter weeks or months before the events we're going to look at this morning took place. He's going to go to Jerusalem because the same false teaching that's plagued his friends up in Galatia has started to show up more and more in Antioch, Syria, his home church, his sending church, the church from which he's been writing to the churches that he planted in Galatia. We read Acts 15, verse 1, "Certain men came down from Judea, Yeah, Antioch is north of Judea on the map, but remember, you come down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is a city on a hill. Certain men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they taught the brethren who were there at the church with Paul, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, which is everything we've been reading about. And if you're joining us in progress, all of the Galatian studies are up online, or you can grab CDs from the rack. But it's here we go again for Paul and Barnabas. Therefore, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they're getting exasperated at this point. They, the church there, the brethren, the leadership of the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, to the mother church, to the church headquarters there about this question. Because this is important. Saved by grace through faith is everything we believe. Salvation is a gift from God. That is the heart, that is the soul of the gospel. If faith needs to be joined by good works for us to be saved, well, then grace is no longer a gift, it's a debt. And then grace is no longer grace. Have you ever had that happen? Someone gave you something with all kinds of, you know, magnanimous gesture. Oh, I just want you to have this. I want to bless you. And then you found out afterwards there were strings attached. Yeah. It changes what it is, right? It changes everything about it. To attach works to the gospel changes everything about it. It's not the gospel anymore. So verse 2, Paul and Barnabas say to each other, we got to go to Jerusalem. We've got to get this settled once and for all. So being sent on their way by the church, verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. They're redeeming the time as they make their way south. They're letting the workers out on the frontier know, hey, you're not alone. God is moving. All the work that you're doing, it's bearing fruit. We do a lot of events with other Calvaries. The marriage conference with Calvary of the Ozarks. We're going to join with Calvary Oklahoma City and other Calvaries soon for a youth conference at the end of February. And it's great for our youth to be able to hear from different teachers, you know, to hear God's truth spoken with a different voice, same heart, but, you know, just different ways of sharing. It's also super encouraging for the leaders to be able to look at each other and say, you know what? God's moving. It's worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So now they're reporting to Jerusalem the same testimony that they shared on their way. Not the things that they'd done for God, notice. They didn't say, hey, this is everything that we've been doing for God. This is all of the ministry. This is all, you know, let me show you, let me give you recordings of all my sermons. No, it's the things God had done with them, the trips, the preaching, the conversions, the church plants. We got to see God do that, is their report back to Jerusalem. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, those who believing Pharisees, Christian Pharisees, rose up, verse 5, saying, I think those guys have a point. It's necessary to circumcise them, these Galatian converts, these new Gentile Christians. It's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Here we go again, right? But on the bright side, for Paul and Barnabas and others, there's actually an advantage to that, because now the conversation isn't theoretical. They're not bringing word about some theological dispute that's happening out there in the hinterland. No, the argument has come home to roost. They're having it live in the council chamber there in Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders came together, verse 6, to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. At which point, Paul had to be thinking, uh-oh, what's he going to say? Because remember when Peter visited the ministry in Galatia, he waffled a little bit. I mean, he started out okay, but then there was opposition. There were people who were saying, you got to keep the law. And Peter said, well, maybe you got to keep the law. And before you know it, he's having lunch with them at the kosher table, keeping all of the Jewish dietary restrictions. But Peter got back between the lines, and here he's not only between the lines, he's going to hit him right between the eyes. Verse 7, Peter says to them, to the whole gathering, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, like 10 years ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The first record we have of a Gentile coming to Christ is through Peter's ministry, his ministry to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. That's what Peter is referring to here. Peter's saying, I have some experience with this. I'm the apostle to the circumcision, yes, but God has used me to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And verse 8, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. No distinction between Jew and Gentile, in other words. Purifying their heart by faith, just as he has in us. He didn't save them by works. I know I was there. And he goes on to ask, so what makes you think you're smarter than God? Why, verse 10, do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Interesting, he's using almost the same words as Paul. I wonder if they compared notes ahead of time. I doubt it. I think it was probably the Holy Spirit. But he uses almost the same words that Paul uses in Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's for freedom that we were set free, Paul wrote. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That same phrase. And now we have the final words of Peter in the book of Acts. We have Peter speaking elsewhere through his epistles, but these are the last words that Peter speaks in the book of Acts. And fittingly enough, he speaks the gospel of grace in verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I love how Peter wraps up. He wraps up saying, guys, you're asking the wrong question. There isn't any doubt that Gentiles are being saved. There's a revival going on among the Gentiles. The question is, are we being saved? If we're preaching works, are we really saved? Billionaire retired and was interviewed on the occasion of his retirement. And the question, of course, was, tell us how you made your millions. And he said, it all started when I bought an apple. I had 5 cents, just 5 cents to my name. I used it to buy an apple. I took that apple and I washed it and I polished it until I could see my face in it. And I sold that same apple for 10 cents. And then I took that dime and I bought two apples and I did the same thing. I washed them, I buffed them, I polished them. They were the nicest apples you ever saw. I sold those two apples for a quarter. And then I took that quarter, I bought five apples, I sold those five apples for half a dollar, and then I inherited 100,000 shares of Microsoft. That's the gospel, right? We were chugging along, we were working hard, we were getting nowhere until Jesus gifted us, until Jesus graced us with salvation, us Jews, us Gentiles, us anyone who believed, he gifted us with the riches of his inheritance. So Peter said, hey, it's all about grace. I've seen it. We've seen it. It's happening. It's true. And then he sat down, and it was Paul and Barnabas' turn next. All the multitude kept silent, verse 12, and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They're giving God the glory for the salvations that they've witnessed, but they're making clear, there's no doubt, this is salvations that's happening. And then verse 13, after they were done, after they became silent, it was James's turn. James, Jesus' half-brother. James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. James, that they used to call old camel knees. His knees were so calloused from prayer. That's actually a true story. And James stands up and says, look, you've heard from Peter, you've heard from Paul and Barnabas, and now I'm going to tell you the same thing. Verse 13, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The very first time that God saved a Gentile, that Gentile, Cornelius, didn't have to become Jewish first. So that should set a pattern for us, James is saying. And he's asking, what do we think about this? Is there any reason to object to this? What does the Bible say about this? And that should always be our test, right? Acts 17:11 hadn't been written yet, but James is embracing that idea. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, and then search the scriptures and see whether these things be so. God's purpose during the season seems, James is saying, seems to be to do a work among the Gentiles. Now, does that line up with what we read in Scripture? And he goes on to say, yes. Verse 15, with this revival among the Gentiles we think we're seeing, the words of the prophets agree. God's word aligns with this. It's written in Amos, verse 16. After this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, if you were with us when we studied Amos a few years ago, or if you're just familiar with the book of Amos, precious little book, you know that that's millennial prophecy there in chapter 9 of Amos. God, through Amos, in those verses, he's not talking about the church age. He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about after the tribulation, when Israel is restored and Jerusalem is rebuilt and Jesus is reigning and ruling in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the center of worship for the entire world, all the nations, Jew and Gentile. So the prophecy, the interpretation is about the millennial kingdom, the time after Jesus returns. But James is quoting it to show a principle. That's his application. And the principle is clear. God loves the Gentiles. He has a plan of salvation for the Gentiles. He could have quoted any number of verses. It's not an obscure concept. He could have gone Genesis 12 when God says to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed. In you, through the Messiah who's going to be descended from you, Jew and Gentile will be blessed." He could have gone Isaiah. Lots of verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 56, "Even to them, to the Gentiles, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the Jews, better than that of sons and daughters. Those Gentiles, I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And I think that James, by extension, was. Because remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to Pharisaic believers. He's talking to people who knew the scriptures really, really well. So he's quoting one. He's quoting one passage from Amos. But by extension, he's saying, look, we know what scripture says. If we're honest, we know from Scripture that God has a plan for the Gentiles. He promises to save the Gentiles. He promises to call out of the nations, verse 14, a people for his name. More literally, a people imprinted with his name. That's us. Isn't that a cool concept? God's name is written on our hearts. That's in a very real way, Scripture says. James goes on to say, verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works, including the salvation of the Gentiles, including the church." There's a view that's increasingly popular in theological circles called openness theology. The thing about academia is you have to try to say something that no one else has said before in order to get published. And so the cool new idea, and it's not really new, but it's gaining momentum, openness theology, God doesn't know how the story's going to end. Our free will leaves him in the dark. There's just too many choices. How is God going to sort it all out? Openness theology says that God is watching with the rest of us to see how things turn out. James didn't think so. Verse 18, he says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Before God created creation, he knew the purpose he had for it. He knew the plans. He knew the story that would unfold. He told us through the prophets how it was going to unfold. And now it's going down, James is saying. It's picking up the pace. What God told us was going to happen is happening. And the question isn't whether it's true or real. The question is, which side do we want to be on? Do we want to be on the side of grace, fighting with God, Or do we want to be on the side of the law fighting against God? I vote we cooperate with God, James says. The Bible says it doesn't turn out so well when we don't. I judge, verse 19, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. But instead, let's do this. Let's write to them to abstain from four things. Meat polluted by idols. When an offering would be given to an idol, the meat would then be sold in the marketplace. And typically it was really good meat because people would offer really choice animals to their various deities. Say no. Walk past the stand selling meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality in every form. And stay away from things strangled and from blood. And both of those are related to Jewish dietary laws. We think of kosher as being certain animals and not other kinds of animals. But kosher also has to do with how something is killed. Jews weren't allowed to eat blood in any form. Cooking in blood was forbidden. And a strangled animal would still have some blood in its flesh, in its tissue, if it wasn't drained properly. So stay away from that, James is saying. Circumcision? That's not a thing. The other 613 laws of Moses, let's not worry about it. Just these four, and we're going to call it good. Which probably has you confused. Okay, you were going to go ahead and tell the Gentiles that they're saved by grace and they're not under the law except when they're still under the law. It's kind of what it sounds like. No, it's what it sounds like, but it's not what it is. And this is important. What James and the Jerusalem Council are saying is no, as believers, we're not under the law, but we're still ruled by. Where did Paul land in Galatians? We are ruled by the law of love. We'd also accept the law of Christ. Same thing. We're ruled by the law of love. Verse 21, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There's Jews in every city, James says, and every week they hear the law preached. It's ingrained in their culture. They've had it drilled into them since they were little. So don't stumble them. We have freedom in Christ, yes, but the law of love says that our freedom in Christ ends when it hurts someone. So meat sacrifice for idols is technically okay. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 10. But if you're in a heavily Jewish area where you know it's going to offend people, that alone is a reason to stay away from it. Blood and things that are strangled, that's actually older than the law. That goes all the way back to Genesis. That's God's commandment to Noah. And so Jews are going to have a hard time letting go of that one. That's deep in their DNA. So why go there? Why would you make that a big deal when you know it's going to flummox you, the Jewish people you're trying to love? And sexual immorality, well, that's never okay. Because that's part of the law persists? Is that like God's moral law endures? No. Because sexual immorality is never loving. It's what we've been talking about on Wednesdays going through Song of Solomon. Sex outside of the boundaries that God establishes isn't loving to God. It isn't loving to people. It's not even loving to yourself. And yet sexual immorality was a trademark sin of the Gentiles. Gentiles were known for their sexual immorality. So James mentions it, he underlines it, he gives it special attention for that reason. Stay away from that. You have a choice, James is saying, to the Gentile churches and to themselves and to you and me. We've got a choice. Paul says this later in 1 Corinthians 8. We can be stepping stones. We can be the things that help people come to Christ. Or we can just as easily be stumbling stones if we decide our Christian liberty is more important than the negative impact it has on someone else. James is saying, let's exhort people to be stepping stones. And the council agrees. It pleased the apostles and the elders, verse 22, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They sent Jewish men because they wanted to have their message to have credibility. more credibility if Jewish elders say you're not under the law than if Gentile elders were to do that. They sent them and they sent them to the churches to say, yeah, this is really what we've decided. They wrote this letter by them, verse 23, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, that area that Paul's been ministering to. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They weren't speaking for us. That wasn't an authorized message. They didn't clear that with the home office. But knowing that they did this, verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone should give them credibility. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Because of love, abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Because that's what grace does. Grace encourages. The fruit of grace is joy and peace and hope. Grace uplifts. What's the fruit of law? It's condemnation, guilt and shame, fear and loathing, pride. The law puts us back in our flesh. And that's something I've tried to point out on those occasions that I've had an opportunity to talk about this business of Sabbath keeping with Seventh-day Adventists and people from other groups that make that a big hairy deal. Sabbatarians is the technical term, if you wanted to learn a new word this morning. Seventh-day Adventists. In New York, we used to run into black Israelites proselytizing on the street, believing that they're descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Messianic believers, not always but often, tend towards legalism around the Sabbath. There are Seventh-day Baptists, believe it or not. And in my conversations, Acts 15 is one place that I go. Hey, the Jerusalem Council talked about meat sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, eating blood and strangled animals. They don't say anything about the Sabbath. The answer I usually get, this is interesting, is, well, they didn't need to include it. It was obvious. It was just assumed. I mean, they didn't talk about murder, but that's still wrong. They didn't talk about stealing, but that's still wrong. It's just understood the Sabbath is still in force, along with the other commandments. That part of the law, in their view, still applies. And it sounds kind of weird to our ears to mention murder and stealing and the Sabbath all in the same breath, but in the Old Testament, they were. They were right there, 3 of 10 commandments. If you got caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath, you'd be stoned to death. So at first glance, it seems that the Sabbatarians might have a point. I mean, they might at least have a basis for an argument, if Acts 15 was the only passage on the subject that we had. But it's not. It's not by a long shot. Galatians chapter 4, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Now, after you've known God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain, Paul writes, because you observe days and months, Sabbaths and feasts. Colossians 2. Paul says it even more strongly. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. He comes out and says it. They're a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Romans 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another says that they're all alike. Okay, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord. He who doesn't observe the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe it. Three times in three books, Paul says legalistically observing the Sabbath, that's squarely in the same category as circumcision and dietary laws. It's a matter of conscience at best. Yeah, do what you feel led to do is unto the Lord, but don't put others on a trip. Stealing is still wrong. Why? It violates the law of love. Stealing is never loving. Sort of a definition, right? Murder, same thing, only more so. And if we look at the lists that Paul gives us, when Paul enumerates, here's a whole bunch of sins that you as New Testament believers should avoid, that's why gossip and slander and laziness end up in the same list as rape and pillage and murder. The thing they have in common is they're all unloving. And to tell someone that they have to keep the Sabbath, well, that's unloving. Because it does what Peter, Paul, and James just spent a chapter telling us not to do. Telling someone that they have to observe the Sabbath puts a yoke on them. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The author of Hebrews makes that clear in chapter 4. Jesus is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Paul says that in Romans 10:4. I kind of like that. He's the end of the law for everyone who believes. 10:4. Romans. You can remember that now. Telling someone they have to keep the Sabbath is the same as saying that's not true. That Jesus wasn't the end of the law. That we're not free, Galatians 5:1. That we haven't been set free. That we're still under the law and that the yoke of bondage is still upon us. If you want more evidence, you shouldn't need it, but just, you know, if you want some, early church didn't observe the Sabbath. They gathered on Sundays to worship like we do. They didn't hold to the Jewish Sabbath. Nowhere in Scripture is the New Testament church commanded to observe the Sabbath. And all of Paul's lists of sins, breaking the Sabbath is never mentioned. And nowhere even in the Old Testament does God expect Gentiles to observe the Sabbath. So why does it keep coming around? Why, Peter's question in verse 10, do churches test God by putting a yoke on the neck of its disciples, which neither Israel nor the church has been able to bear? And the reason is all the reasons that we gravitate towards legalism. I've been trying to track down a sermon that I heard John Corson preach at a conference once upon a time, and I finally found it. He had four reasons that churches gravitate towards legalism, around the Sabbath or anything else. He says they simplistically want what's best. They're paternalistic. Listen to us. We know what's best for you. Shh, just trust us. They selfishly want control, and they do that by managing people's lives. They secretly crave admiration. Watch how religious I am and how well I do this. Or sadistically, they want us to share their misery. We're in this together, and it really stinks. I think it's a really good synopsis, whether the legalism is about the Sabbath or anything else. One or more of those things are usually in play. So that's it. Sabbath bad, Jesus good. Let's close in worship. No. That's like when somebody gets arrested at like half hour into the show. You know it's not going to be that easy. Let me throw on a question. Exodus 16. Jews are wandering through the wilderness, and God's giving them manna to eat. And on the sixth day, they gather twice as much bread, two omars for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, lay up for yourselves all that remains." When did that happen? When they were wandering in the wilderness, Patrick, you said that. When? Yeah, before Mount Sinai. Four chapters before Mount Sinai. They're talking about a Sabbath four chapters before the law was given. Was there already a Sabbath? It's not the only time we come across something like this. God gives Noah instructions for loading the ark. Back in Genesis chapter 7. Grab seven of every clean animal, two of every unclean animal. How did Noah know which was which? Because Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy hadn't been written yet. How did he know which was clean and unclean? Hundreds of years before the law. We already mentioned God's instructions to Noah about consuming blood and the flesh of animals that were strangled. It shows up in the law in Leviticus 17, but it also shows up in Genesis 9, before the law, obviously. When we were in Hebrews, we talked about how Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That's Genesis 14. That's another concept we associate with the law, tithing. And Abraham's more recent than Noah, but still centuries before the law, before there was an Israel. What's my point? When we see something ordained by God before the law that's later codified in the law, is it possible that we're looking at something that transcends the law? Maybe something that gives us a glimpse into the nature of God. Okay, Patrick, go back to the first example again, the one where Moses is talking about the Sabbath. Before God gives him the stone tablets that have the top 10 list on it, and number 4 was keep the Sabbath. Are you saying that the Sabbath is bigger than the law? Are you saying that we have to keep the Sabbath after all? Yes and no, in that order. Am I suggesting that maybe when we talk about the Sabbath, we're talking about something bigger than the laws of Moses? Yes, I am. Am I saying we have to keep the Sabbath? No. At least not as a matter of law. Is it something to think about as a matter of wisdom? Yeah, maybe. It can't be a matter of law. We settled that. Grace settled that. Galatians, Romans, Colossians, the verses that we looked at earlier. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. I'm sorry, that settles it. But what was God's will? What was his heart around the Sabbath? Paul tells us we're supposed to ask that question. What was his reasoning, if we can ask that? Ephesians 5, Paul says, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of God is, and so far as we're able to. What was God's will, what was his heart in giving Israel the Sabbath? I think if we look at 3 verses, we'll find 3 things. Exodus 20. God says in giving the 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, cattle, stranger. Go down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, then all that's in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Therefore, the first thing that Scripture tells us about the Sabbath, God intended it to draw our attention to creation. God rested on the 7th day. Why? He was tired? No. He was satisfied. Genesis 2:3, we read his work was finished. And God reiterates that in giving the 10 commandments. When his work was finished, he stood back and surveyed it. Everything that he had just spent 6 days declaring, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's very good. He stood back and said, and now it's not only good, it's done. God gave us the Sabbath so that we could do the same thing, so that we could remember creation, so that we could pause every 7th day and meditate on the fact that God did this. What? This. All of this, all of creation, including us. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we do, it comes from him. God gave us the Sabbath to point at creation. Second thing we read in Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor, and it's pretty much what we just read. But verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Therefore. But a different therefore than the last therefore. The first therefore told us, Exodus, that God associates the Sabbath with creation. The second therefore, the one we just read in Deuteronomy, tells us that God associates the Sabbath with redemption or salvation. Yeah. God's work didn't stop with creation. It continued with redemption. Redemption that was pictured in the Exodus, the blood and the Passover. Redemption that was fulfilled at the cross. And God says, take 1 day and 7 and remember, I'm not only mighty to create, I'm mighty to save. Take 1 day a week to meditate on the fact that you didn't create yourself and you couldn't save yourselves. If it wasn't for me, you'd still be slaves. If it wasn't for grace, you'd still be in bondage. Third passage, Exodus 31. This describes the construction of the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 12, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So we had a passage connecting Sabbath and creation, a passage connecting Sabbath and redemption. This third passage, Exodus 31, connects the Sabbath and sanctification. God not only has saved us, He is saving us, right? Setting us apart, protecting us, defending us, purifying us, making us more like Him, using us for His glory. Put those three passages together. What's the sum picture that emerges? Once a week, God says, one day out of seven, it's good to cease from work. That's what rest means, right? Put your tools down. Once a week, stop doing work and remember grace. That's the through line, isn't it? Once a week, take a day to remember grace, not law. Remember the grace that I had to create you when I didn't need to. The grace that I had to save you when justice said not to. The grace that I have to sanctify you for the plans I still have for you. The Sabbath was all about worshiping a God of grace. And I'm going to suggest it still is. Understand, I'm not arguing that we need to honor the Sabbath. Whether you think it's Saturday or Sunday or both or neither, if we get bogged down in that argument, we're going to miss the whole point. Run away. Don't go there. Because I'm not arguing that legalistically we have to keep the Sabbath. I'm suggesting that there might be merit. No, I'm not. I'm suggesting that there is merit in keeping a Sabbath. One day in seven. Whatever day you're led. My Sabbath is usually Monday. One day in seven to acknowledge God created the universe, and in doing so, He hardwired a cycle of work and rest into it. There's that rhythm sewn into the fabric of the universe. One day in seven, God has called us to celebrate that we're no longer slaves. No longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to fear about what might happen if we don't work that seventh day. We've been liberated from those lives, lives that demand work and money and activity because they translate into safety and identity. No, I'm free. My identity is in Christ. He's my provider. He's my protector. One day in seven to declare, God can provide for my needs in 6 days. I can give a day back to Him. One day in seven to be still and know that He's God. And confess, it's not our work that creates, saves, or sanctifies. His magnificent grace does that. And if you're with me, and I hope you are, because I really think this is important, the next question becomes, okay, so what does a Sabbath for a New Testament believer like you or me look like? What is a Sabbath to a New Testament Christ follower? I don't know. And you're saying, okay, well, that's not helpful. But actually, it is. I mean, if I tried to tell you what your Sabbath should look like, that would start to look a lot like law now, wouldn't it? Yeah. The best I can tell you is where to look, or at least where I look. Genesis 2, verse 3, the verse where this whole idea comes from. Genesis 2, 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because in it He rested from all His work in which God had created and made. Three ideas there. The first is that God rested on that day. What does that mean to you and me? That's who you and me are. Pastor back in Minneapolis where I got saved says, you know, if you work at a desk, rest might look like puttering in the garden. If you work on a farm, gardening isn't going to feel like rest. You might want to sit in a chair and read a book. And we're not under the law. We get to decide. We even, check this out, we get to pray. God, what should my Sabbath look like this week? God, show me what you know rest should be. Second idea, still there in Genesis 2, 3. God sanctified this day. He set it apart as a day in which He was resting in all the work that he had created and made. Creation that he says over and over and over in Genesis 1 was good. God spent that day rejoicing in his finished work. This is good and it's going to be great. What does that mean to you and me? I don't know for you. For me, it means that more than other days, I enjoy the goodness that God has given us. Setting aside time to enjoy creation, whether that's taking a walk or listening to music or looking at art. Setting aside time to enjoy family, because that's part of creation. And it's a part of creation that God intends to declare the gospel. Setting aside time to enjoy Jesus. Sunday, my attention is divided. On Monday, I can carve out time without responsibilities and just worship, just pray, just read, just listen. I think that's what God models for us in Genesis 2:3. The Sabbath is time to enjoy what's good. And me, not putting a trip on you, I'm saying me, one of the aspects of that I'm increasingly focusing on is avoiding things that aren't good or that are less good. TV, movies, sports. Okay, they might not be bad, but they're not substitutes for God. They're less good. And so I'm trying to spend my time on my Sabbath doing other things. That sounds kind of dreary. Should it? I mean, I get that it can because I've been there. But what does it say about me if I can't enjoy a day with God? What does it say if I can't enjoy worshiping Him, celebrating Him, resting in Him? Because the Sabbath wasn't supposed to be dreary. It was supposed to be about joy. Isaiah 58, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor Him, not finding your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. If you delight yourself in me, verse 14, if you delight yourself in the Lord, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. God blesses the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means He uses it to bring forth blessings. He uses it to bless us. It means that the Sabbath is to be a blessing, not a burden. John Piper says this, God's purpose for us on the Sabbath is that we experience the highest and most intense joy that can be experienced, namely, that we take delight in the Lord. The measure of our love for God is the measure of the joy we get on focusing on Him in the day of rest. That's the answer I give people if they say, well, if you won't tell me what the Sabbath is supposed to look like, how am I supposed to know if I'm doing it right? If it's a burden, you're probably doing it wrong. If it's a joy, you're probably doing it right, because joy only comes from one place. Joy comes from the Lord. It's interesting to me as we start to wrap up. Back in verse 5, it was some of the Pharisees who said, we need to get those Gentiles following the law of Moses. Because we read in the Gospels, the Pharisees never really understood the law of Moses, especially when it comes to the Sabbath. Whether it's Jesus healing on the Sabbath, the disciples munching grain on the Sabbath, the only use that they had for the Sabbath was to use it to condemn people. They didn't see that the law, including the Sabbath, was fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because they couldn't see that, they couldn't see that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Hopefully we can. Hopefully we can recognize that Jesus, who fulfilled the law, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And find a day a week to go to Him. Focus on Him more than we do the other days. Enjoy Him more than we do the other days. Rest in Him more than we do the other days. And remember that we get to more than the other days. It's interesting. Judas in verse 22, Judas who went with Paul and Barnabas, he has a second name, Barsabbas. Barsabbas, Bar, son of the Sabbath. I think that's interesting. The son of the Sabbath went out into the world preaching grace. Because that's the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't law. The Sabbath is a celebration of grace. Grace that created us. Grace that redeemed us. Grace that sanctifies us. Grace that gives us a day a week to rest and rejoice in God, the giver of grace. That's Sabbath. Doesn't have to be a puritanical Sabbath sitting in your best clothes and your starched collar in the parlor with your hands folded and nobody talking. It's a day when you set aside work and set apart for worship. One of my mentors puts it this way. It's a day that I don't do the ministry that I do the other 6 days. It's a day that, if possible, I spend with my family. Those are the rules, and there are no other rules. Ann and I, we Sabbath in motion. Because if we sit still, it gets exhausting. And it's never the same 2 weeks in a row. And that's part of what makes it a blessing, is the seeking, the abiding. God, where are we going to find you today? Where do you want us to do? Where can we go with you?